Anyway, good morning, and just to remind you, there are two more classes before we're having to break here for the summer. So, two more. So we're this week, next week, and then we'll wrap up at the, it's like the 27th or 28th of June. So we're never going to be able to finish the entire book, that's for sure. And as long as the church powers that be will have me back in the fall, then I will promise you that we will wrap it up. Good morning. But again, I wanted to reiterate that just so everybody's on the same page. So it will probably take us a month or so in September to finish Revelation. And then after that, I'm going to do what I did 2 years ago with you. And so in the early September, I'll be passing a slip of paper around to you and asking you where your interests lie for future things to study. Now, they don't all have to be as big a study as this, but when I passed the sheet around 2 years ago, ironically enough, 80% of the people that were in the class at the time said, I want to study Revelation. So, hence this huge, long study that we've been involved in. Good morning. So, I want you to be at least praying about that in the fall. Like I said, when we get back here in September, we'll spend a month and we'll finish Revelation off. And then I will be requesting from you where your passions lie. And if we can get a consensus, great. If not, then I'll do my very best anyway. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this Sunday that you have blessed us with. It's not a sunny one, Lord. It's a lot of rain out there. But Lord, we know that you're the Lord of this day, and you're the Lord of our lives. And so we want to thank you. We thank you for the sun, and we thank you for the rain. We recognize that both must fall in our lives in order for there to be growth. I thank you for my brothers and sisters that have come on this wet Sunday morning, Father, to study your word. And I pray you bless them greatly, Father, for that enthusiasm, that passion, that desire to know you more deeply. Fill us, Father, with your spirit. And God, I pray that all that would say and do here today would be pleasing to you. We ask this in the precious name of Christ. Amen. If you've been following along, we are in Revelation chapter 10, and we're going to cover 10 and 11 here. In fact, we're going to cover 10 very quickly this morning, and we're going to spend some time in 11, and Lord willing, if he allows it, we'll get into a little bit of 12. Is that a question? Or
you bet.
Yeah. You know, it's very difficult for us to point out exactly who it is. I do know this, that there are at least two countries on this planet today that could actually form a 200 million man army. China could do it, and India could do it. My guess is, though, that this would be a united army of it's a confederacy, it's a series of countries that have come together to fight. We really don't know who it is. There are some people that would try to link Ezekiel 37:38 and the battles there with the 200 million man army here. And if that's true, then it's going to be a confederate, like you said, from the Arab countries around, but also from the north. And of course, oftentimes when we think of the north, we don't know how far north, so automatically we say Russia. Well, it's possible. Russia certainly does have some key interests in the Middle East. In fact, some would say that Russia is doing an awful lot right now to fuel the Syrian issues. And I don't know if that's true. And that's the problem with our media today, is there's a lot of talk and there's a lot of conjecture, but I'm not sure there's a lot of facts. But the reality is it will most likely be a confederacy of countries, but there are certainly countries that could field that big an army today. Sure. Oh, it will have a part in the end times. There's no question. One of the signs of the Antichrist, not signs, maybe one of the characteristics of the Antichrist, and I harped on this a lot last week, was deception. But another part of that deception period is, you know, according to some of the New Testament prophecies, especially in 2 Thessalonians, he comes in with a false peace. There is that deception that he's got this ability to broker some kind of a quote-unquote peace that brings the world from a brink, from sort of a picture of right to the edge of destruction, and sort of brings them back. If that's true, if we understand that correctly, and I think we do, then we've got to ask ourselves, a peace between whom? Well, right now, you know, between Arabs, well, not Arabs, between Muslims and Christians and Jews, there is always a tension, especially between Jews, Christians towards the Muslim faith. And there is no question in my mind that the Muslim faith at its core is very heavy-handed, it's strong. There is a mix of politics and religion within the Muslim faith that, you know, you can't deny that truly a country cannot be Muslim until they're Muslim at their government level, until that faith is infiltrated all the way through the politics. And of course, in Western cultures, we're anathema to that. That's terrible because there should be this separation of faith and politics. So you've got to have a tension there, and it's a huge tension. And if you want to feel it in a very palpable way, you go to England today, because England has a very high percentage of Muslims, and they are very strongly attempting to influence the political system there. You've probably heard of Sharia law. It's the concept of taking Islamic law and introducing it so that people can be tried under it. Well, it's a very brutal law. And most of us as Westerners would just shirk at that and say, that's just not going to happen. So you already see there's a huge tension there. I further think that the tension is going to revolve around oil. It has for the last 100 years, and I don't foresee anything changing there. The world still runs on oil. We have no possible substitutes, in spite of what you hear of environmentalists. I mean, I love solar, I love recycling, you know, hydroelectric, wind, all those are great things. But the reality is that they do not offer enough power, energy, like oil does. They're just not comparable. And I'm speaking now from an engineering point of view. Oil is going to be, for the foreseeable future, the thing that makes this world work. And the reality is, as much of the oil of the world is located in the Middle East. So there's incredible tension there. So when we're asking ourselves, you know, what plays into this, I think all of these things play into it. There is a general unrest today all across our planet. You know, the Occupy movement, the riots that we're seeing in Quebec, the riots that we've seen in BC and in Vancouver. Those are not just, you know, one-off events. Those point to an underlying cultural thing that's happening. There is just this angst, this I hate, you know, government, I hate authority, I hate anything that tells me how I have to act and how I have to be, that's permeating every country on the planet right now. I think that's going to grow. So all of these events come together, I think, in the end times, in the tribulation period, and they all explode all at once. So will they have a place to play? Absolutely. When we read in Ezekiel, the 37, 38, 39, those battles that are in there, those are very clearly Arab states joining with bigger powers to come against Israel. And of course, in the Ezekiel 38 passage, God deals with that particular battle instantaneously. I mean, in the midst of that battle, he manifests his power somehow, some way. And I don't think that's the battle of Armageddon. I think that's the battle before. But, you know, it says that Israel will be 9 months burying the dead. It'll be a huge slaughter, and it'll be a supernatural one. No, it will not be wiped out, because it's not just in the Islamic countries. The Islamic countries will not all be wiped out. They will be severely depleted, just like the entire planet will in the tribulation period. I mean, we've seen a quarter of people die, a third of people die. Those are huge numbers. And they won't be confined to any one geographical area. The tribulation is apparently quite worldwide. So, no, I mean, these faiths will not be wiped out. In fact, when we get over to Revelation chapter 18, 17 and 18, in there, we're going to talk about Babylon. My guess is, or my understanding is, that that's not a literal Babylon, but it will represent maybe a final world religion, if we could call it that. That's my understanding. That there is some form of, how can I say this? An ecumenical movement that drives religions together. But it will be a false religion. In fact, it's called the harlot. And again, when we get there, I think we'll be able to explain that a little bit better. As long as you're still here when we get there. But I think what you're going to find there is a synthesis, which is we're taking sort of components of world religions and we're forcing them together and try to make some common faith that everybody can be at peace with. And of course, the reality is that maybe everybody could be at peace with it. I doubt it, but it would not be the revealed will of the Lord. So it will be a false religion. So the Muslim faith, will it somehow be tied to that? Probably. That's my guess. We have to be really careful because the book of Revelation paints in very broad strokes. And we live in a culture, of course, today in which we're sort of very detail-oriented. We want to know the details. And I want to be careful not to press the book of Revelation too much to try to say, well, here's the newspaper today, here's the book of Revelation today, and let's figure it out. Because the problem is if the Lord chooses to tarry for 100 years, the newspapers are going to look different. I want to be careful on that, but I do believe that there will be this push, and this will be a demonic thing, but there'll be a push to bring the world religions together. Because how many people today say, well, you know, it's all because of religion, that's all wars. Well, it's not true in any way, shape, or form. I don't believe that for a second. Religion so often goes hand in hand with political power. And when those two amalgamate, that's when we get into trouble. That's where the Christian church got into trouble during the Dark Ages. You know, we have a guy by the name of Constantine in 325 who came on the scene and said, hey, everybody, I'm a Christian now, and you're all going to become Christians because I'm the Roman Emperor and I tell you to. And, you know, Christianity was forced by the edge of the sword. Well, that doesn't create Christians. And then in the 10th century with the beginning of the Crusades, where, you know, we're going to get Christians from all over the Roman Empire, and we're all going to come together and we're going to go get Jerusalem back from those evil Muslims. And it was just the worst time in Christian history. It really was. You cannot force conversion at the point of a sword. It doesn't work. And unfortunately, people that crave power often recognize that religion is a tool by which you can get power. And, you know, that's ultimately going to play out here in the book of Revelation. But I think it's going to play out, it plays out, you know, all the way through our history. So I don't want to dance around your question because it's an important question. I do think that there will be this synthesis of faiths. But I want to be really careful that, you know, I don't look at some place and say, Arab, Muslim, right there, right there. I don't see that in Scripture. So hopefully I make a little more sense, especially when we get over to Revelation 17, 18. And that's, of course, that whole thing is exactly what I'm talking about. It's this attempt to join together different faiths. Now, here's the problem, and you've got to understand this. Excuse me. There are some people that believe that if we can all just come to one common faith, that the world will be perfect. That's not the point. The point of the matter is, and again, let me go all the way back in Scripture. That was tried once before at the city of Babel. And the city of Babel, God said, oh, that's what you want to do. Well, let me show you what's going on. And that, of course, was that very first time. He said, if we could all just come together, we'll all be one happy family. God said, you won't. That's not how this will work. And so he divided. And he divided for very good reason. This is not about all of us coming to an agreement. This is all about us coming to understand what's been revealed to us. You see, when we all come to an agreement, well, we'll get rid of this doctrine. You know, we won't talk about the blood of Christ. We won't talk about the resurrection because that's not important, we would say. And we'll all come together under this one great big umbrella, one big faith, and we'll all be happy. Well, the problem is now we're defining truth. We're defining what's right and wrong. We're defining the morality. We're defining truth. And that's where we get into error. Truth has been revealed. We don't develop it. We don't sit down and say, well, today I'm going to write truth. Truth has been revealed to us. We can either accept it or reject it. So it is not Christianity trying to say, oh, we're going to get you all under our thumb because we're powerful and we're good and we're going to show you. No, it is all about us saying, this is what's been revealed, and we now present it. You'll either accept it or reject it. So you can't move away from that position. Truth has been revealed. Now what are we going to do with it? So anytime we have this kind of an ecumenical thing where it says, well, we're going to get rid of our core beliefs so that we can all be unified, I want you to immediately think Babel. The root of Babylon. Because it doesn't work. God has already pointed that out to us in a very, very real way. It doesn't work. So watch for this. You're going to see it more and more, but you're not going to see it lead to anything in the deepening of a Christian's walk with the Lord. It's not going to happen. Anyway, good observations there. Let's pick it up in Revelation chapter 10. This is a very short chapter. It is, again, what we call parenthetical. It's where we take a break from the flow of the story and we pull back and we see things not from human eyes, not from human perspective, but from God's perspective. If you remember, we had just talked about the trumpet judgments. We'd just gone through that. There's a second set of judgments that have been outpoured, and it's terrible. I mean, people are dying, and it's worldwide events. It's catastrophic. And so again, God in His mercy stops that scene, and He pulls back, and He says, again, let me tell you why. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, and he was robed in a cloud. Okay, first of all, we're going to read this through. I'm going to just tell you this right now, that there are two trains of thought within this passage. There's some very good biblical scholars that say this is Jesus. And there's other very good biblical scholars that say this is Jesus' representative. I'm sort of stuck in between because I see both points of view. And so I can't be honest. I cannot tell you, unequivocally, this is one or the other. But it is either Christ or it is a close representative of Christ. So let's look. It's a mighty angel, he's called. Comes down from heaven. First of all, he's robed in a cloud. What does that remind you of? Okay, yeah, it reminds you of the ascension when Jesus was taken up into the cloud. In the Old Testament, God was known as the cloud rider or the cloud walker. So again, this is a picture of divinity for sure. Clothed in a cloud. With a rainbow above his head, what does that remind you of? A couple of answers here. Noah, the covenant. You know, God is a covenant-making God. I promise not to flood the earth again. And have we seen this rainbow already in this passage in the book? That's right. Back in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, where God is described, the Father was with a rainbow over him. Again, covenant-keeping God. All right, above his head... His face was like the sun. Of course, this is a picture of the transfiguration. His legs were like fiery pillars. In other words, strength there. And he was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. Have we seen a scroll before? It was in the scroll judgments, right? Do you remember the Father gives the Son a scroll? And, you know, this imagery really does point to Christ. And so this is as if it were, this was like an image of Jesus. But again, he's called an angel. So we struggle a little bit trying to figure this out. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke, and we've talked about that. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, now again, here's another voice, this is from heaven, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. I've heard all kinds of commentators on this passage try to figure out what the seven thunders spoke. That's what I want you to remember. If God said it's sealed, it's sealed. I don't have to look for an answer. I don't have to look for a revelation. I don't have to look to figure out what he said. Ultimately, whatever is being said here will be revealed during the tribulation period or at the end of the tribulation period. So in this case, we're given this passage of this incredible angelic being, again, either Christ himself or a strong representative of Christ, and he descends from heaven, and he has a scroll in his hands, and as he descends, something is spoken to the whole world. And John is about to write it down, but something from heaven says, hey, John, don't write it down. Wait until the event and let it be revealed then. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and the land, so he descends and he puts one foot in the sea and he puts one foot on the land. And he has a scroll in his hand. So what do you think the whole sea and land thing is about? Yeah, he owns it all, right? We talked about the scroll representing ownership. And as he opens it, you know, these judgments are poured out. But yeah, you get that picture of somebody who's saying, I claim this land in the name of the Father, and I claim this sea in the name of the Father. I claim it all. I own it all. And so there is that strong picture there of ownership. He raises his hands to heaven and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished as he announced to his servants, the prophets. In other words, this angel is making, or this picture of Christ is making this declaration, it's finished, it's over. That the kingdoms of heaven have become the kingdoms of earth, in essence. Or the kingdoms of earth have now become the kingdom of God, whichever perspective you want to look at. But this is a declaration. So apparently this is something that takes place at the end of the tribulation period. Maybe this is a picture of Jesus' second return. His feet will touch the Mount of Olives. They will cleave in two. There will be this massive earthquake. Out of the streets of Jerusalem will form a new river, the Bible says, and part of it will flow to the Mediterranean, and part of it will flow to the Dead Sea and make it alive. You know, that's geographic, something that's going to happen at the return of Jesus. Maybe that's a picture of this. We're not 100% sure, but what I do want you to derive out of this is the fact that God has got all of this stuff under control. Because he owns it. He has the authority to allow these things to happen. So the mystery of God is this period of judgment, and it will be accomplished. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spake to me once more, and it says, go take the scroll that lies open in the hands of the angel who is standing on the sea and the land. So I went to the angel, and I asked him to give me the little scroll, and he said, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Wow. Poor John. Not the kind of breakfast that he really wanted. So what's going on in this picture? This concept of eating a scroll is not unique to the book of Revelation. And in your notes, I've actually pointed out to you twice where this concept has been in the Old Testament. You'd find it in Ezekiel 2, and you'll find it in Jeremiah 15. Both of these passages, there is a picture of the prophet having to eat something like a scroll. Now, this is not something that I think happened physically. I think this was something that happened in the spirit, that it was part of a vision that they had. So I don't think God actually materialized a scroll and said, I want you to consume it. But in both of those passages, and I won't take the time to go there now, you can do that for homework, but in both of those passages, the picture of eating something meant to take it into you. It became part of you. It became part of your psyche, part of the way you thought, part of the way you felt. It was as if we were saying today that I'm ingesting the Word of God. It transforms me. It changes me. And it's sweet in my mouth because it's the Word of God. It is that honey. It's David said it was my bread, my manna. I eat of it. Jesus uses that same kind of terminology. So we get this image that we take in the Word of God in and it transforms us. But then John and Ezekiel and Jeremiah would say that it also made their belly sore, that it hurt. Why? Because the love we have for the Word of God also brings about with it judgment. In other words, if you were to turn over to Paul's writings in the book of Galatians, he said the Old Testament was my schoolmaster. That the entire Old Testament's purpose was to point out that there is a holy God and that I'm not holy. I could never attain holiness myself. I could never meet the standard. If there's no law, there's no transgression of the law. Let me give you a case in point. It was an illustration that Chuck Swindoll once used. Back when he was very young, he had a bike and he was driving along to school every day. And it was always a little bit easier for him to go on, you know, how the sidewalk goes this way and goes this way. Well, he would sort of cut across. He'd cut across this guy's lawn on his bike. And that way he wouldn't have to drive his bike this way. And then this way he could go sort of the shortcut, right? But it always involved him going across this guy's lawn. I felt a little bit of guilt about that, he said, as a kid. But, you know, we were kids, and that's what we did. And over the number of months, he started to notice that he was creating a path on this guy's lawn. And then one day, he was driving, he got onto the grass, and he noticed there was a sign posted. No trespassing. And he said, immediately I saw the sign, and it began to create within me a guilt. And from that day forward, he said, I no longer went on the grass. I did the sidewalk thing because I knew somebody was watching and somebody had put a law into place. With the giving of the law, he recognized his sin. Paul would argue that the Old Testament was given so that we could recognize our sin. And that's why Paul would call the law the schoolmaster. The schoolmaster. That was a great analogy, but I'm forgetting now exactly why I went down that road. My brain is just not firing on all cylinders here today. Oh, the Word of God, sorry. The Word of God is given to us as a schoolmaster. So in this case, when I have the Word, I know the holiness of God, but I also know that the holiness of God comes with it both salvation and judgment. The salvation is sweet to those that will accept it. The judgment is harsh for those that would reject it. So it was sweet in his mouth, but it left his belly sore because he knew that he would now be proclaiming judgment. That's the picture that Jeremiah had to wrestle with. That's the picture that Ezekiel had to wrestle with. And that's the picture that John has to wrestle with. And then, of course, after he's understood that, after this has transformed him, God tells him, you must prophesy again about many people, nations, languages, and kings. In other words, what's happened up until chapter 10 here is we've seen an overview of the entire book of Revelation, the tribulation period. We've seen the scroll judgments, and we've seen the trumpet judgments, and how they've outlaid themselves. And it's as if this little scroll, when either Jesus or the angelic being who represents Jesus touches down and says, it's finished, I own it all. Now he says, do you understand, John, the beauty of my presence, but the fact that my presence also brings judgment? And when John grasped that, he then now gives him command. We're going to go back over the whole thing again. You're now, John, going to prophesy again about the tribulation period, only now you're going to focus in on some more specific details. We're going to see people, and we're going to see specific events, and we're going to see details that we didn't see in the first 10 chapters. And by the way, this is a very Jewish way of writing. The Jewish, sort of the stylized writing, was to always present an overview, and then to go back and to fill in some of the details. And that's why Genesis chapter 1, we have a picture of creation, and in Genesis chapter 2, we have another picture of creation. It's not two different creations, it's general specifics. The first 10 chapters of the book of Revelation have been a very general overview again. This is what's happened. John comes to recognize the pain of this, the beauty of God coming, but the judgment side that comes with that. And that's affected him. It's changed him. I've jotted down in your notes just some thoughts on being sent forth to minister. And I love this picture, brothers and sisters, because here's a reality for us to recognize. We never become truly great teachers until we have fully wrestled, or at least wrestled through the concepts of what it means to be saved, what it means to be lost. I cannot remember if it was Philip Melanchthon in the one of the greats eons ago in the Reformation period said this. When God has an impossible task, he takes an impossible man and shatters him, breaks him. course, this is what he did with Paul. This is what he did with David. It's what God does. To be truly effective ministers, we have to grasp and grapple with both the thoughts of heaven and the thoughts of hell. That needs to burn in us. We need to understand that our God is a God of love and a God of grace, and He pours out His presence in our lives, but He creates a dichotomy. He creates a culture that will either love Him or hate Him. And I don't think we can be effective ministers of the gospel until we understand both of those. If you ever run into a person who is completely fixated on the love of God, oh, the love of God, the love of God, the grace of God, those are all great things. But ultimately, if they're not careful, they can lead to a very flippant view of God. God's my friend. God's my buddy. God and I just hang out together. You know, that's interesting terminology, but hey, that's not the kind of language that the Scripture uses. Our God is a king. He is huge. He is majestic. He is powerful. He is awesome. He's not the guy that I sit down and have a Coke with. He is somehow bigger than that. Now don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that He's not relational. But I am saying that I need to grasp His majesty. And every time in the New Testament that we run into an image where Jesus represents Himself, He comes and He manifests Himself, people fall down at His feet as if we're dead because they recognize His majesty. They recognize His glory. And so I can't simply, you know, go down that path and say, oh, God's just my friend. He's just my friend. It leads to a very warped picture of theology. But if you've also ever met somebody who is completely in the hell side of things, it's fire and brimstone, you're all going to hell and you're going to burn in hell and God's going to be there and He's going to rejoice over that. They never reach anybody either. It's the man or the woman who recognizes the heaven and the hell pictures in Scripture and have somehow found a way to say, I love my God, I've recognized who He is, and I adore Him, but I also recognize that there is a real hell out there. There is a place outside of the kingdom that God doesn't want people to end up. It is when we've been touched by both sides of this that we become ministers of the gospel truly. And so somehow in your Christian walk, I pray to the Lord that you and I together would find that balance, that synthesis again, use that word in a good way, to understand both sides of this picture. John did. It was sweet to his mouth and it was sore to his belly. But it set him forth, if you will, to minister again. Any questions or thoughts on that before I move on? Alrighty, let's move into another one of those controversial pictures. Now remember, we're snapping back to a picture of the entire tribulation again in chapter 11. In fact, chapter 11 is going to deal with, I think, the first half of the tribulation period. Let's look. I was given a reed like a measuring rod. You might want to just translate that in your heads. I was given a yardstick because that's what it is. It was a reed that had a specific length. So he knew how long it was. A reed here, like a yardstick, was a tool to measure something. So God commands John to go and measure the temple of God and the altar. Count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court, the court of what we would call the court of the Gentiles. Do not measure it because it's been given to the Gentiles and they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. So we're given a time frame. First of all, why do you think John was called to measure the temple? You'll notice no dimensions are given. So this is not a picture of just saying, how big is it? What do you think this is a picture of? When God calls, He wants to measure me as a man. He's not interested that I'm 6'2". What do you think He's interested in? Character. Yeah, what's in the inside? What's transforming me? Oftentimes in Old Testament, God will use the picture of measuring something physically to actually say, how are you doing spiritually? It's a measure of what's God doing inside of you. And so John is called and he says, I want you to measure the temple. Now, first things first, during the tribulation period, there is clearly a what? There's clearly a temple. If there's no temple to measure, then there's nothing here. This passage doesn't make sense. And so there's obviously here some form of rebuilt temple at the beginning of the tribulation period. And the Gentiles are going to be involved in it in some way, shape, or form, maybe in its construction, or maybe in its worship, or maybe it's a desecration, I don't know. But they're going to be involved with it here for sure for this first 42-month period. Now I know what you're saying, how do you know, Williamson, this is the first 42 and not the second 42? Because at the second 42, the Antichrist is in the temple. The abomination of desolation is where he sets himself up to be God. Here it appears still to be a Jewish form of worship. So there's a temple, and he's called to measure it. The implication is that this is not of God. The implication is that somehow this temple, though it's built in Jerusalem, it's being run by or overrun by Gentiles. So the picture here is that it's not truly worship. But then he goes on and he talks now about, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. Clothed in sackcloth, 42 months, 1260 days, same time period, 3.5 Jewish years. Remember, Jewish years made up of 360 days, not 365 and a quarter, like in our calendar. But for 3.5 years, we got a temple, but we've got two witnesses. Now, these are, by the way, to the best of my knowledge, two witnesses that will have their ministry located in Jerusalem. How do I know that? Because they're linked with the first two verses of the temple. And when they die, they will die in the streets of Jerusalem. We're told that in just a few minutes. But for 3.5 years, they will minister. Now, how will they minister? Verse 4. These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men will have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they're prophesying. They will have power to turn the waters into blood, to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. So let's stop there for a minute. Again, I want to just give you a brief overview. Remember, the time of the Gentiles started in Babylon. We looked at that when we went through Daniel. It was the time in which human beings, Gentile human beings, would in essence rule the world. Empire after empire after empire. We are still in that period today. There was a synthesis then of religion and government. Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan. Daniel comes in and tries to introduce him to Judaism and show him the value of that. And in some ways it sticks, in some ways it doesn't. But there is this synchronizing, this syncretism, this mixing together of politics, and faith. And it always produced a mess. Now, if you remember Daniel's vision, chapter 2, or not Daniel's, Nebuchadnezzar's vision, he was the head of gold, and then there would be a silver empire, and a bronze empire, and an iron empire. But finally, these empires would be crushed by a rock. Do you remember the rock comes bounding down from the mountain, hits the statue, and knocks it to pieces? We had said then that that was a picture of this time of the Gentiles where human government would rule and reign on the planet, but that they would ultimately, human government would be replaced by the kingdom of God. That's the picture. It ends here. Now, I say all of that because you need to understand that part of what goes on in the book of Revelation is, again, this mixture of politics and religion. Only the religion of the book of Tribulation, or the book of Revelation, is a religion of the Antichrist. It is a very false religion. But you've got to keep those two images in mind. It's really, really important to understand this passage. Because these two witnesses are identified in verse 4 as the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord. Great debate. Who are the two witnesses? Well, the first thing that we need to do to understand this is to actually go back in Scripture to Zechariah chapter 3. Because chapter 11, verse 4 actually links back to Zechariah chapter 3. So Zechariah comes right before Malachi in the Old Testament. And I do want to spend a minute or two here because I think this imagery is important. Zechariah prophesied while the second temple was being built. So you remember the first temple was built by Solomon. Nebuchadnezzar would eventually come in and destroy that temple. Under Ezra and Nehemiah, the temple and the city of Jerusalem would be rebuilt. But it was during the time of the rebuilding of the temple, where it had been destroyed, knocked down, and it was beautified, that there were two people that had key to actually doing this work. Their names were Joshua and Zerubbabel. Now, don't think of Joshua as the book of Joshua. That guy lived centuries before. He was the guy that came after Moses. This is a different Joshua, and this Joshua is the high priest. Zerubbabel is the governing leader at the time. He's the governor of over Israel, or the southern part of Israel. They're attempting to do this massive rebuild, and it's hard because the people are not interested in making it work. And so the people around in Israel are saying, oh yeah, the temple, whatever, we want to go work on our own houses. We want to go work on our own lands. And we'll worry about the city and the temple later. And it really looked like it wasn't going to be rebuilt. So God gives Zechariah a vision, series of visions. But I want you to see in chapter 3, he showed me, verse 1, Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. So this is an image. And Zechariah is taken into the throne of God, and he sees Joshua, the high priest, and he sees Satan. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. Is not this the man, a burning stick, snatched from the fire? In other words, God looks at Satan and says, you see this guy here, Joshua, this high priest, I chose him. He's going to do my work. He's going to do my bidding. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And the angel said to him, who were standing there beside him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your, what? Sin. The picture of filthy clothes is a picture used in Scripture of what? It's sin, right? We're clothed with sin. Revelation chapter 19, we are going to be clothed with white robes, righteousness. Beautiful, beautiful image. But in this image, Joshua the high priest, he appears to be filthy, covered in sin, but God says, I've taken your sin away. What a beautiful picture of salvation, isn't it? Take off his filthy clothes. See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. Then I said, put a clean turban on his head. And so they put a clean turban on his head. They clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. You imagine this beautiful picture that Zechariah sees, this image, this vision. And he sees the high priest standing there filthy, looking terrible. And God says, let me fix you up. Let me do a makeover. Let me show you what my righteousness can do for you. And he cleanses him. The angel then, and I'm in verse 8. Wait a minute. No, I'm not. I'm in verse 6. Sorry. The angel of the Lord came to them and gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place amongst those standing here. Listen, O high priest, Joshua and all of your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. Isn't that an interesting verse? Symbolic of things to come. Now, we've just read in the book of Revelation of two witnesses who were the olive branches and the lampstands, which we're going to come to in a minute. Joshua and Zerubbabel are like a symbol of those yet to come. And I think the symbol is actually picked up in Revelation chapter 11 with the two witnesses. Listen, O high priest. Men who are symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch. In the NIV, the word branch is capitalized because it is a reference to the Messiah. It's Christ. I am going to bring my servant, Christ, if you will. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua? There are seven eyes on that one stone. I will engrave an inscription on it saying, the Lord Almighty, I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. That is an event, by the way, yet to happen. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord. Then the angel, chapter 4, who talked with me returned and wakened me as a man is wakened from his sleep. And he asked me, what do you see? I see a solid gold lampstand. Again, another vision. With a bowl at the top. So there's a bowl at the top of the lampstand with 7 lights on it. 7 flames. 7 channels to the lights. And there are 2 olive trees by it. One on the right of the bowl and one on its left. So you get that image. You've got a candlestand. At the top of it, a bowl with flames. Remember, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. We have a picture here of this thing filled with oil. Oil, of course, is always a representation of the Holy Spirit. And we have these 2 trees, if you will, on either side, these olive trees. I asked the angel who talked to me, who are these, my Lord? Do you not know who they are? No, my Lord, I replied. He said, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Now, we've just dealt with Joshua the high priest. He's one of these trees. Now we're going to deal with Zerubbabel, who's the governor of the land. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. In other words, Joshua and Zerubbabel, you've got this huge task. You've got to bring the people together. You've got to build my temple. You've got to do this right. But it's going to happen by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God will empower this. The word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this temple, and his hands will complete it. Isn't that great to know that what God gives us to do, we can finish. We can finish. Who despises the day of small things? In other words, this temple won't be like the first temple. But don't despise the work anyway. It is still the work of the Spirit of God. Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hands of Zerubbabel. You remember what a plumb line is, those of you that are carpenters? You take a string and you put a weight on it. We can then take that and we can come over to a thing like this and we can take a look. Is this really plumb? Is this really square? And we'll see how the string hangs down. It's a plumb line, and we use it in carpentry all the time to make sure things are level. Just like the yardstick. Remember that? Again, here's a picture. They're measuring the temple. Does it measure up? Is it spiritual? Is it of God? These eyes are the eyes of the Lord which reigns through the earth. Then I asked the angel, what are the 2 olive trees on the left and the right of the lampstand? Again, I asked him, who are the 2 olive branches beside the 2 golden pipes that pour out the oil? Don't you know? These are the 2 who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. We have a picture from Zechariah of the spiritual in Joshua and the governmental in Zerubbabel. These are 2 godly men. They stand as these 2 branches in heaven with this oil from this great big pipe with all the lights on it dripping on them. That symbolizes that the only way they can accomplish their work is through the power of the Holy Spirit. But accomplish it, they do. Zerubbabel does see the finalization of the temple. It is built. But I want you to see that what they represent is this beautiful image of the spiritual overlapping with the governmental. Sort of the kingdom of God, in other words. It's a righteous kingdom. They come to symbolize that. That when the authorities, the government is righteous, and the authorities and the government are being led by the Spirit of God, everything works. And so in essence, they are sort of like a little picture of what the kingdom of God is supposed to be like. Now, you've got a picture of Zerubbabel and the picture of Joshua. Let's go back to Revelation. Chapter 11. Again, now this time, John is given a rod, like a measuring rod, to measure this third temple. Doesn't measure up. It's not like in Zerubbabel's day. But we then talk about these 2 witnesses. These are the 2 olive trees, the 2 lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now you get the image. They're just like Zerubbabel. They're just like Joshua. So who are these 2 men? We don't know for sure. But they are clearly two that are anointed of God in order, and their job is to minister the gospel of Christ through the first half of the tribulation period. And they will be empowered by the Spirit of God, just like Joshua and Zerubbabel were. So let's look for a minute at what they do. Fire comes from their mouth and devours their enemies. Of course, we have to ask ourselves, is this real or is this figurative? There is a place in Scripture, and you can turn back at some point if you want to read it, in Jeremiah 5, verse 11 through 14, in which God says through Jeremiah, when you open up your mouth and preach, it will be like a fire that consumes the people. It's the same images. It could very well be that these men have the power to literally cause fire to fall from heaven, not unlike Elijah saw. That's a possibility. We do not know completely how this is going to work. But the picture of fire coming out of their mouth, I don't want you to think in terms of some kind of a dragon. I want you to think in terms of authority. They have the ability to call judgment down upon people during that period of time. And these two, by the way, will be known worldwide. They will be known everywhere. And everyone will hate them. So, they have this ability to devour their enemies. They have the power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they're prophesying. Does that sound familiar? Who did that? Elijah did that in the time of Ahab. How long did Elijah cause the drought to last? 3.5 years. Does that sound vaguely familiar? Because Elijah is a type of this kind of a judgment. So many of the events that happen in the Old Testament are pictures of what will happen in the tribulation period. Only they will be condensed. Instead of happening over thousands of years, they'll happen over 7. So we got a picture here of what Elijah has done. They will have the power to turn water into blood. Have we seen that before? Not just in the judgments that we've read in the trumpet judgments, but where have we seen that? Moses had the abilities to do that with the River Nile. Absolutely. So we get the power to turn water into blood, to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. The great debate then has always been to try to identify who these people are. And there's a couple of thoughts. And I'm not quite sure why we have to do this, but what we always anticipate is that there's somebody from the Old Testament. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't have to be somebody from the Old Testament resurrected. Nowhere does it say that these are men resurrected from the Old Testament. It does say that they have the power to do miracles like they were done in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean it has to be somebody from the Old. But let me give you the reasons for, three camps. Number one camp. This has to be Enoch and it has to be Elijah. Enoch, wow, where did we read Enoch? He was back 7th from Adam. He was way back in the book of Genesis. But if you remember the story of Enoch, he walked with God and was not, the King James said. He was raptured, bodily taken into heaven. He never saw death. Elijah, of course, we know that he did the miracle with the 3.5 years. So we would think, Elijah was raptured into heaven. So those two were raptured, so now they're going to come back. Maybe, maybe not. There's probably greater strength for identifying these two witnesses as Moses and Elijah. A couple of reasons why. Number one, of course, fire from heaven was something that Elijah did. Stop the rain, something that Elijah did. Waters to blood was something that Moses did. Plagues, something that Moses did. Elijah's ministry was during apostasy, when the people of Israel had turned away from God. Moses, of course, he was ministering to slaves, people that have just been freed from slavery. And so, in a sense, Moses represents a government. He was the governor of the people as much as he was a spiritual leader. Elijah represents the spiritual side of things. Moses, in a sense, could represent, being sort of a priest. I mean, there's lots of ways of looking at this. It is interesting that Elijah was raptured and something funny happened with Moses. If you read the book of Jude, hint, hint, we didn't really deal with this verse in great length. However, we did read in which the body of Moses was disputed. If you remember the passage where The angel of the Lord disputed with Satan over the body of Moses, saying, "The Lord rebuke thee." We haven't got a clue what that means. I don't have a clue, and I've studied that passage for years. Because Satan has no authority over people, over bodies. We know that when the Old Testament saints died, they went either into Abraham's bosom or hell. Satan doesn't control either one of those. So I don't know how that played out. But it does seem interesting that Moses' body is made reference to in terms of Satan wanting some kind of control over it. So that leads people to say, oh, maybe the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. On the Mount of Transfiguration, who appears with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. So we get that. Malachi prophesies in the book of Malachi that one day Elijah would return. Now, I know what you're saying. Those of you that know Matthew really well, you say, well, wait a minute. I remember that Jesus says if we would accept it, that John the Baptist was sort of, you know, that spirit of Elijah. Wasn't he? Now, that's very true. But if you continue to read through Matthew chapter 17, Jesus makes the claim that Elijah must yet come. So in other words, John the Baptist wasn't the final fulfillment. So people say, well, yeah, that's a pretty good, strong statement. Yeah, this was an Elijah character, maybe. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. It doesn't matter if we can fully identify these two at all. I lean towards the Elijah-Moses stuff because the miracles that are spoken of here are very strong. They point to that picture. But I can't prove it. And if it happens to be John Smith and Joe Clark, it doesn't matter to me. My theology is not going to be messed up in any way, shape, or form. Truly, though, there will be two characters who will come onto this planet, and along with the 144,000, they will minister. Their ministry, I think, will be confined to Israel, Jerusalem specifically, sort of the hot spot of the entire world. And there they will stand. When they finish their testimony, the beast, the Antichrist, will attack them, will overpower them, and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt. Don't forget this. Oftentimes in the book of Revelation, God will give a city more than one name. It has the name Jerusalem, but he will also name it as if it was had the same spirituality that these other pagan cities had. And so Jerusalem here is called figuratively Sodom and figuratively Egypt. Both, by the way, were city or countries that knew what? What did both of these countries suffer? Yeah, Moses' judgment, of course, and Sodom and the fire and brimstone. Both of them knew the judgment of God when it fell. So, their bodies will lie in the streets of Jerusalem where the Lord was crucified. And for 3.5 days... men from every tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. Question. In John's day, how could all of the peoples of the planet for 3.5 days gaze upon two bodies lying in the streets of Jerusalem? Couldn't be. In fact, that verse could not be physically fulfilled until today. We have today satellite television. We can show you any scene from anywhere in the world and we can beam it to everyone in the world. And if you don't get it on television, you can get it on YouTube. You can go to the net, you can watch anything you want, but for 3.5 days, the entire planet will watch these two bodies lying, decaying in the streets of Jerusalem. They are a picture of what? What are they a picture of here? A very strong picture, by the way. They're mimicking something that's happened before. Absolutely. They are crucified in the streets of Jerusalem like Jesus was. They are laid dead like Jesus was. For 3.5 days here, they are dead bodies. They are dead corpses. And everybody rejoices that they have died. In fact, the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because the two prophets had tormented those who'd lived on the earth. In other words, We celebrate Christmas today because of the birth of the Messiah. They are going to celebrate in exactly the same way the death of two godly men. Do you see the weirdness in that? The flip, if you will, where we celebrate Christmas today at the birth of our Savior. We give gifts to one another. They're going to take that custom and twist it 180 degrees, and they're going to give gifts to each other, and they're going to party, and they're going to celebrate because of the death of these two. Then what? But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God enters them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here," and they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. Now, if you didn't see the picture of Jesus before, I know you got it now. Because they're resurrected. They are resurrected in exactly the same place and in essence exactly the same way as the Lord Jesus Christ was. He is the first. He is the Redeemer. But He now redeems these two. Every camera on the planet watching. Now, you remember, I've said this before, that the tribulation period is a time of incredible supernatural work. Nobody is going to be able to say, "Oh, there is no such thing as God." What they will be saying is, "Which God are we going to serve?" There'll be no choice. They will see this event. They're not going to say that it was Hollywood special effects. They are going to know the reality of this. And this is a picture at this point in time of the power of the living God. But you'll notice that this happens halfway through the tribulation period. It's exactly the same time as the Antichrist comes on the scene and goes into Jerusalem, where this event is happening, sits in the throne, sits on the temple, and says, "Worship me because I am God." Now do you understand the strength of what's going to happen on that day? Now I can't tell you it's the same day, but could you imagine what it would be like? If the Antichrist, in the midst of the tribulation, goes into the temple, he says, "I have destroyed these two men who have been tormenting you for 3.5 years. I am God. Worship me." And all of a sudden, in the midst of that celebration, these two get up and they are resurrected, bodily taken into heaven. The entire world will have a choice. Who will you worship? Him? Or the God who's just raised the enemies and taken them to heaven? Who will we worship? And in that, you will create two camps on this planet. Those that will recognize who God is and those who will accept the Antichrist. This will be the dividing scene. And it will play out one way or another for the people on this planet. Let me just finish this up. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and 1/10 of the city collapsed. Remember, this is in the midst of the Antichrist setting himself up as king, as God. Could you imagine as he sets himself up and says, "I am God," in the midst of this incredible earthquake and 1/10 of the city of Jerusalem is destroyed? Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to serve? 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The survivors were terrified. They gave glory to the God of heaven. And this is the second woe, and it's past. The third woe is to come. The scene, briefly, from 15 all the way down to 19 now, shifts into heaven. And again, we're given this beautiful picture of a choir singing glory to God. "We give thanks to you, Almighty God, the one who is and was, because you've taken your great power and begun to reign." So God snatches us from this picture of earth and its destruction, and he snatches us back to heaven and says, "Remember why, remember who." Questions, brothers and sisters, before I wrap this up this morning. Getting a little bit of a clearer picture maybe of what some of this seems to be pointing to. I know the material is challenging, I understand that. But I do want you to, again, try to bring all of these pieces that we've studied over this last year together into this study. And I'm praying that you're understanding more fully now why we need Revelation, or why we need Daniel, and why we need the book of Matthew, and why we need 2 Thessalonians in order to fully grasp what's going on in the book of Revelation. They all have to come together to form one coherent picture. All right. I guess my time is gone, so Didn't manage to get quite as far as I got, but or hoped, but not too far off. Let's pray together. Father, we love you, and we thank you. I thank you, Lord, that you have laid out for us scripturally so much of the events that will happen in the days to come. Father, if nothing else, they give us something to think about, and they give us something, Lord, to challenge us to draw close to you, and Lord, to minister to those that are around us. The word of God really is sweet to our mouths, but Father, it does, like John, leave our tummies bitter. We recognize the glory of your coming, but Father, it aches in us because we want to see every soul on this planet in your kingdom. I know, Father, there will be some that will reject, but I pray in the name of Jesus Christ you'd give us opportunity one more time to simply share with others around us what you have done in our lives. I know, Father, you're not trying to scare us into the kingdom of heaven. We've already come because we love you. But, Father, it is this thing that is coming that motivates us just to reach out, to be everything that we can, and to love people into your kingdom. So continue to empower us to do that. I thank you, Father, for the wisdom that you grant to us in this class. And I thank you, Father, for what you build deep into our hearts. Lord, now we pray that you would dismiss us into our service and bless our pastor as he ministers the word of God to us. And Father, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.